Thank you, brother, for your reading. We would now, with pleasure, ask our brother David Miller of the Bourneville Ecclesia to address us upon the sixth day of creation. The earth brings forth male and female created. Brother David, please.
My beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, when Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 19 that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, he was speaking in particular regard to the fact that both man and beast share the same breath of life, or the breath of the spirit of life, as it's better rendered. And therefore, that the withdrawal of that breath of life in man or in beast leads to the same result, and that is death. And thus Solomon goes on to say in the next verse, all go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. And then we also read in Psalm 49 verse 20, man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. And so there we have a further reminder that in that certain respect, man hath no preeminence above a beast. But again, it's speaking in regard to the withdrawal of the breath of life. But more particularly, the psalmist is speaking of what happens after the withdrawal of the breath of life, how that for some, like the psalmist, as is indeed written in that psalm, God would redeem their soul from the power of the grave. But for others, described in that psalm as those that are in honour and understand not, they are like the beasts that perish. They shall never see light, says the psalmist. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning of the resurrection. And so the statement that man hath no preeminence above a beast needs to be qualified. It is, of course, a true statement, but only in regard to the context in which it is written, a context which explains how that both man and beast are subject to mortality, because it is a common denominator of both. And so in that respect, and virtually in that respect only, man does have no preeminence above a beast. But it's clear, of course, from the remainder of Scripture that in virtually all other respects, man does have preeminence above a beast. Can we turn together to Genesis chapter 1, to the verses that were read as an introduction? And here we see that there is a very clear distinction made between man and beast. Verse 24 of Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so we see then that the most outstanding difference between man and beast is that, unlike all other forms of creation, man was made in the divine image, as we've just read there in verse 26, God, Elohim, said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And so man was made then in the likeness of the angels, the Elohim, who carried out the creative work of our Heavenly Father. Now, Psalm 8 verse 5 tells us that man was made a little lower than the angels, by which we understand that although he was made in the likeness, that is, in the physical appearance of the angels, and having the capacity for mental reasoning as the angels, nevertheless, man was made lower than the angels. He was made inferior to the angels, insomuch in respect of his nature. Insomuch, of course, that the angels are immortal. But man is not destined to remain inferior to the angels permanently. Indeed, there is coming a time when he will be granted equality with the angels. Speaking of that time, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 20, verse 36, that those who are accounted worthy to attain unto the age to come will die no more, for they are equal, he said, unto the angels. We've seen then from our studies today from the book of Genesis chapter 1 that in those 6 days of creation, the formation of man was left to the very last, because here was the very climax of God's creative work. All else was completed and ready by the time that Adam and then Eve were created. The light had been divided from the darkness, the work of the first day. The waters had been separated and a firmament had been made, the work of the second day. The dry land had appeared and the earth had brought forth grass, flowers and trees, the work of the third day. The sun, the moon and the stars had appeared, the work of the fourth day. The creatures of the sea and the fowls of the air had been brought forth, the work of the fifth day. And then in the early stages of the sixth day, every cattle, beast and creeping thing was created. But none of the items thus far created was capable of any form of moral reasoning whereby they could reflect the divine character or attributes. By their sheer beauty and by their perfection, they witnessed to the glory of their Creator. But when we think about it, it was a silent witness only. It was a witness by virtue of their existence, and not by any acknowledgement on their own part, because they were incapable of such. What was needed now, therefore, was the creation of a special form of creature, one that was equipped with the mental capacity for spiritual thought and spiritual development, one that was capable of acknowledging that both he and indeed all of God's creation were, as the psalmist puts it, fearfully and wonderfully made, and that consequently would worship and praise God for all his goodness and for his wondrous works. And such would indeed be Adam's reaction to the wonderful works of God's creation that had given him being, for such were the words of the psalmist when he wrote, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." Psalm 139, verse 14. Now, we read in Revelation 4, verse 11, "Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And those words are to be spoken by the 24 elders, but they will not actually be voiced until the beginning of the seventh millennial day. But nevertheless, the sentiments that they express epitomize the very purpose of God from the very beginning, namely that all things were created in order to give him pleasure. Mankind gives God pleasure when he acknowledges God's ways and is obedient to his will. Sadly, however, the record of Scripture indicates to us that there have been comparatively few of Adam's race who have consistently, throughout their lives, shown forth the praises of God and ordered their lives accordingly. The truth of Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29 is all too evident, For there we are told, God made man upright. But they have sought out many inventions. And we understand that the word, Hebrew word, which is translated inventions, can be used in a literal sense of contrivances or machines, but it can also be used in a figurative sense, meaning machinations or ideas. And it comes from a root verb meaning to fabricate, which again can be used in Scripture in a literal sense or in a figurative sense, so that we can read in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29, God made man upright, but he has sought out many fabrications. And the section of Scripture that we're studying today, Genesis chapter 1, has given rise, as we know, to many, many fabrications on the part of mankind. Rather than believe in the straightforward teaching of Scripture, that God created the heavens and the earth and all that therein is, man has invented lie after lie after lie. The most infamous fabrication of all, of course, being the theory of evolution. But those that deny the Genesis account of creation do so at their peril, because not only do they dishonor God by so doing, but they also clearly demonstrate their utter disbelief in the divine purpose that is foreshadowed thereby. And if they will not believe that God created the heavens and the earth, then neither will they believe in God's intention to ultimately fill the earth with his glory. If we turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verses 27 and 28, we see that certain instructions were given to Adam and Eve concerning that which was expected of them. The part that they were to play, as it were, in God's glorious creation. Verse 27 of Genesis chapter 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. It's important that we appreciate not just the literal aspect of these things in verse 28, that is, as they applied to Adam and to Eve, but also the great spiritual work that is here foreshadowed in relation to the second Adam and to his bride. Be fruitful and multiply. That was the first instruction here in verse 28. Now, of course, it was the claim of those that put Jesus to death that he died without offspring, and therefore they boasted of him. Who shall declare his generation? As we read in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and at verse 8. But Jesus brought forth fruit in a way that they never anticipated, because we read in that same 53rd chapter of Isaiah, but this time at verse 10, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the purpose of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. And if we require further scriptural evidence in this respect, we think of the words that are applied to our Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 13, where we read, Behold, I and the children whom God hath given unto me. And so the ecclesia then, the household of faith itself, is a living witness to the fruitfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second of the instructions given to Adam and Eve here in Genesis chapter 1 verse 28 was that they were to replenish the earth and subdue it. Since the fall of man, however, it's been clearly evident that man cannot even subdue himself. Of course, he has succeeded in some measure in subduing or taming the earth. He has harnessed its resources, but man still pollutes everything he touches and is certainly incapable of taming himself. But we look forward, of course, more particularly to the future application of these words when the earth's inhabitants will be subdued at the pouring out of God's judgments and the destruction of the wicked, when the earth shall then be replenished by those who seek to do God's will. If we turn to the third chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 3, we read of how the events of Christ's return will bring about what is termed here the times of restitution of all things. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now these verses speak particularly, of course, of the times of refreshing or the times of reviving of the kingdom of Israel. But they also speak, as we have read, of the times of restitution of all things of which God hath spoken since the world began, says verse 21. And so it's a phrase then which is all-embracing, and it covers all aspects of God's promises. Now the Greek word which is here rendered restitution, here in verse 21, is actually a medical term, and it denotes the complete restoration of health. Thayer's Greek-English lexicon describes the word as meaning, and here we quote, the restoration not only of the true theocracy, but also of that more perfect physical state of things that existed before the fall. So here, brothers and sisters, we have a word which takes us right back to Genesis chapter 1, and it promises the ultimate restitution of that state of affairs that existed then, when God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then coming back to Genesis chapter 1, the third and the final decree given to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1 verse 28 was that they were to have dominion. Dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowls of the air, and every living thing. Now there has, of course, been a partial fulfillment of these words. But the advent of sin delayed the full implementation of this decree until the age to come, because man has demonstrated that he is incapable of exercising dominion over himself. And because that is the case, he is unsuitable in his present state of having dominion over the rest of God's creation. But with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered sin, he exercised dominion over sin, then the way was made clear for the fulfillment of this decree in the age to come by those who are Christ's. Now, as we know, there are many instances in Scripture where the birds of the air and the creatures of the earth are used to symbolize nations. The beasts of Daniel chapter 7 is just one example. No doubt we can think of many, many others. But what is being typically foreshadowed here in this verse in Genesis chapter 1 is the dominion that will be exercised over the mortal population of the earth in the age to come by Christ and the saints, the second Adam and his bride. Now these words that we're quoting, considering in Genesis chapter 1 verse 28, are quoted in Psalm 8 verse 6. And the psalmist says there, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." But when the Apostle Paul quotes this psalm in Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 8, he shows that the fulfillment of this has not yet been fully accomplished, because the Apostle goes on to say, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." Now can we turn together to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15. And here, in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15, we see that the Apostle is again quoting Psalm 8, verse 6, which, as we've seen, is based on Genesis 1, verse 28, which we're considering. And here he shows us that the dominion that is promised includes, amongst other things, the conquest of death. First Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 24. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet." He's quoting there from Psalm 8, verse 6. "But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." But when we look back at Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and we read about the dominion that was promised there, it says nothing, does it, about the conquest of death? But of course, at that stage, sin and death had not entered into the world. These words were spoken before the fall of man. But the Apostle Paul, writing under divine inspiration, was enabled to see how that the scope of that decree in Genesis would be extended, such that through the work of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, all things, including death itself, would be subdued under him, would be put under his feet, as we read here. And thus the dominion promised in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, is far-reaching in its application, and it will see its fulfillment in the future work of our Lord Jesus Christ, when, as we can read in Psalm 72, verse 8, "He shall have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river unto the very ends of the earth." A dominion which, as we've seen, will include the conquest of death for those that are Christ's. If we turn back to the book of Genesis, we see that the details of the creation of Adam and Eve are quite brief in Genesis chapter 1, but they are amplified for us in Genesis chapter 2, and it is to that chapter that we now want to turn, Genesis chapter 2. And the verses that we want to have a look at in particular are those which speak of the formation of Eve. We have the background to the formation of Eve explained for us in verse 18, where we read that Yahweh Elohim said, "It is not good that man should dwell alone. I will make an help meet for him." That help meet for him was Eve, created out of the rib of Adam. And thus, male and female created he them, as we've already read in the introductory verses taken from Genesis chapter 1. First the man, Adam, and then the female counterpart of Adam, Eve, and each being designed to complement or to fulfill the other. And in that way, by the very design of things, brothers and sisters, man has qualities and characteristics that are somewhat lacking in a woman. And conversely, a woman has qualities and characteristics that are somewhat lacking in a man. But when those qualities and characteristics are blended together and combined in the service of the truth, the result should be a beautifully integrated unit to the glory and to the praise of God. As Brother Robert Roberts says in his book Law of Moses, man is for strength, judgment, and achievement. Woman is for grace, sympathy, and ministration. Between them, they form a beautiful unit, heirs together of the grace of life. Now, the way in which Eve was formed from a rib taken out of Adam's side caused Adam to say, in verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And by that particular method, therefore, the method of the formation of Eve from Adam, a special relationship was established between the two. A relationship that, when we think about it, was not present in the animal creation. The beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, etc., were all formed out of the ground. We're told so in verse 19 of Genesis chapter 2. Out of the ground. And that principle applied to both male and female of each species. But a different principle was used for the formation of a companion for Adam. Adam himself had been formed out of the ground, but Eve was not. A special and a different principle was used in the formation of Eve, in that she was formed not out of the ground, but from a rib taken out of Adam's side, thus establishing a close and sympathetic bond between the two, a bond of mutual compassion, a bond of mutual sympathy, a bond of mutual cooperation. As Adam said in verse 23, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, he said. And the relationship that existed between Adam and Eve as a result of this has formed the basis of marriage ever since. And the fact that it was clearly intended by God to be so is shown by the words that follow Adam's statement concerning bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, because the spirit word then goes on to establish that marriage is based upon that very principle. Therefore, we read, following on from those words by Adam, therefore, verse 24, or because this is so, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. If we turn now into the New Testament to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we see that when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks on the subject of marriage, he quotes that verse from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, as evidence that marriage is for life, and he reinforces that principle with an injunction. Matthew chapter 19. Verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. That's the injunction that the Lord Jesus Christ added to that principle, taking them back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Now, it's true, of course, that no husband other than Adam can literally say of his wife that she is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Adam could say that of Eve because it was true in an absolute literal sense, because she had been formed from him. Now, in a spiritual sense, of course, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, can also say that of his ecclesia, the perfected, of his bride rather, the perfected ecclesia, because those that constitute his bride have also been formed from him, having been taken out of his side, speaking now in a spiritual sense. But it's important, brothers and sisters, that we understand the principle that is here being clearly established in Genesis chapter 2 concerning marriage, a principle which, as we've seen, is wholeheartedly endorsed by the Lord Jesus Christ, that when a man leaves his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, they shall be one flesh. And this then is the marriage state as God designed it. And thus, by that bond of close harmony that existed between Adam and Eve, there is shown forth the principles that should, ideally, exist in all marriages in the truth, with husband and wife mutually sharing each other's joys, each other's hopes, each other's aspirations, and working together in true harmony towards the fulfillment of those things in the Lord Jesus Christ. These days, however, with the principles of marriage being so seriously undermined in the world around us, and sadly even by some in the household of faith, we need to ponder these things very carefully and to wholeheartedly seek to put them into practice in our own lives to the very best of our ability. But over and above all these things, brothers and sisters, vitally important though they are, these verses, as we know, these verses in Genesis speak to us of an even greater relationship. The relationship that exists between Christ and his ecclesia. We've already briefly alluded to it. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. We've been speaking of how Eve was formed from one of Adam's ribs. Here we have the details of how that rib was taken out of Adam whilst he underwent a deep sleep. Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And Yahweh Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Yahweh Elohim had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. Notice that the Hebrew word which is translated here in verse 22 as made, it's rendered in the margin of the authorized version as builded. Builded he a woman. There it is in the margin. It's interesting, actually, that it's exactly the same word as is used in the promises made to David, where God promised David that he would build him an house. 2 Samuel 7, verse 13. It's exactly the same word in the Hebrew. And so then it is a very significant word, particularly when we consider what these events in Genesis signify. Because here, in this deep sleep that was brought upon Adam, we have a foreshadowing, of course, of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect sacrifice through which the bride of Christ was and still is being developed, being built. We understand that the word translated rib here in verse 21 actually means side. So Eve was built out of that which was taken from the side of Adam. And it's significant that when the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon that stake and succumbed to the sleep of death, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, as we read in John chapter 19 and at verse 34. And so in these verses in Genesis, which describe for us how a woman was built for Adam, being formed out of him, then to become his bride, we see a beautiful foreshadowing of the building and the development of the ecclesia of Christ, taken ahead of his side during his deep sleep, the sleep of death. And it is from that ecclesia that the bride of Christ will be selected and presented to him after his return to the earth. Now, brothers and sisters, we can imagine Adam's joy after he had been woken from out of that deep sleep, and he was then presented with the woman that had been made for him. By the very words that he spoke of her, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Adam was obviously aware of the process that he had undergone during that deep sleep. The removal of a rib, we read, and the flesh being closed up instead thereof. I think it's unlikely that Adam would suffer any great discomfort from this. But nevertheless, he would be aware of the, for want of a better term, the operation that he had undergone. But when he was presented with the result of that process, when the woman was brought to him, he would acknowledge that all that he had undergone on her behalf was worthwhile. And so in beholding Eve, therefore, Adam would, as it were, see of the travail of his soul, and he would be satisfied. And those words, as we know, are from Isaiah 53, verse 11, and they speak prophetically of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of his joy when he will be presented with his bride, taken in a similar manner, taken out of his sight. Can we turn together then to Ephesians chapter 5? Where the Apostle Paul so beautifully explains the symbology of these things for us. How that Christ gave his life for his ecclesia. Verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 5. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the ecclesia. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia." And in writing to the ecclesia at Corinth, the Apostle Paul states in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, "I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin unto Christ." And that, brethren and sisters, is the privileged position in which we stand through the grace and the mercy of God. We are the bride of Christ in prospect. The bride of Christ in prospect. And as such, it is our duty and it is our responsibility to make ourselves ready for his coming, that in God's mercy we may be an integral part of that great marriage of the Lamb, as described in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. And this uniting together of Christ and his multitudinous bride, the Ecclesia, will take place at the very end of the sixth millennial day. And it is fitting, therefore, that these things are so beautifully, beautifully typified in the Genesis account of the sixth day of creation and the marriage of Adam to his bride. But, brothers and sisters, we need to take the exhortation that is plainly here for each and for every one of us, because it is clearly evident that we are living very close now to the time when all these things are to be fulfilled. We're living in the sixth millennial day now. Indeed, we believe that we're living very close to the end of that sixth millennial day, and therefore there is an urgency in the need for us to make ourselves ready for those glorious events that are soon to take place. All the signs and the indications that we have, both from the Word of God itself and from the signs of the times in the nations and in the activities of the world outside, clearly indicate that the 6,000-year period of man's probation upon this earth is virtually over, and that that promised time of rest, that rest that remaineth for the people of God, is near at hand. And so let us therefore encourage and exhort one another to that end, and so much the more as we see that day approaching.